Amen, church. Hey, before you take a seat, can we do something a little bit different this morning? Can we just pause and pray? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is your word. This is your truth. This is where we go to understand what you want to communicate to us. And the passage we have before us this morning is troubling, but you are the great God who is in control of it all. Will you illuminate your truth to us and through that, teach us how you want us to respond? And we pray this in your awesome name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here this morning, whether this is your church, whether you're visiting, or whether you're online. Welcome. So glad that you are joined us in worship this morning. What's the plan? Anyone ever heard that? Anyone ever said that? What's the plan? You don't get far without a plan. I mean, whether you're taking a road trip or you're preparing to do some kind of project or figuring out dinner, you need a plan. And you're not going to get far without a plan. What's the plan? Well, when it comes to human history, God has a plan. He has a plan from now to the end of time. He had a plan since the very beginning. And beyond that, He is gracious, so gracious enough to share His plan with you and I. God has a plan. And do you want to know what that plan is? Okay, now making sure there. All right, good. We want to know what the plan is. What's the plan? God has revealed it to us. We're continuing today by studying Daniel. We've ended Daniel chapter 6, and we're now beginning chapter 7. And chapters 1 through 6 are narrative. They're the narrative stories. They're the stories we grew up with in Sunday school and we watched with VeggieTales and other things. They're the stories that we love. But then you get to chapter 7, and all God's people say, huh? It's different. And if you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to Daniel 7. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you, you can find the passage on page 744 today. And this is what we call apocalyptic literature. Like I said, the book of Daniel is divided into two kinds of literature, narrative and apocalyptic. Now, I don't want that word apocalyptic to scare you. It's simply a word that means to make known, to reveal. In fact, the book Revelation in the Greek is apocalyptos. It's to reveal. And this genre, I have to admit, it's strange. It's different. Apocalyptic literature often uses images that are meant to be understood figuratively. That is, they're not meant to be understood literally. Britt just read about the four beasts, and we're going to get there, but they're not meant to be understood as Godzillas coming up out of the ocean, okay? It's not communicated literally. They're figurative. In other words, they represent something. And apocalyptic literature, just to be honest, it can be confusing, and it often is. And it can even be scary. But God's put it in His Word for a reason, because He wants us to understand His plan. God put this into Scripture, and it's meant to be proclaimed as God's plan for what's to come, for the history of the world. And because it's God's plan, we can rest assured that He's in control. The whole point is not to terrify people, although I think being sobered is a good thing. But the whole point is God saying, this is the plan. Rest assured, I've got this. So what's the plan? Are you ready to find out? Somebody say go.
Go.
All right. Hey, that was a lot stronger than before. Good. Verse 1, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told some of the matter. Your first point, well, I've got 3 points on God's plan this morning. The first point is this: God's plan involves the kingdoms of the earth. God's plan involves the kingdoms of the earth. And it's interesting, as we read this first verse, Daniel breaks from his chronological order. Daniel 1 through 6, so far as we can tell, is written in chronological order. And each chapter tells it, well, not each chapter, but most of the chapters tell us in the year of such and such reign. But then we get to chapter 7, and suddenly we've gone backwards in time. We've gone back to Belshazzar. You'll remember last week we were with Darius the Mede was reigning, but now we're back to Belshazzar, who was reigning in chapter 5. So this happened some years prior, and prior to Daniel and the lion's den, the story we looked at last week. And the next thing we notice is that some roles have been reversed here. It's not the king that's having troubling dreams. It's Daniel. The interpreter of the dreams is now being troubled. He's the one who's now dreaming. Verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Daniel dreams a dream, and we're told that the four winds of heaven are stirring up the sea. Now, what are the four winds of heaven? Exactly what the four winds of heaven? I have no idea. I'm going to have to disappoint you at times as we work through this chapter, and here's the reason. Apocalyptic literature gives us many details, and sometimes those details are very difficult to nail down. What exactly is that? Sometimes we can look at it and we have a good interpretation. Other times, there's a whole myriad of possibilities. What are the four winds of heaven? I don't know. Why are there four winds? Is it because of the four directions on the compass? Absolutely no idea. But the big picture, and that's what we need to focus on with apocalyptic literature, the big picture is that God is involved. The four winds of heaven are meant to communicate that God is involved. And this is used elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. Zechariah 2:6 reads, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord." The idea of the four winds of heaven clue us in that God is ultimately at work. They come from heaven, God's realm. God controls what happens on the earth. This is God's work. So what are these winds? What is God doing? He's stirring up the great sea. Now that might not mean something to us here in the 21st century, but back in the day, in mythical literature, the sea was a place of chaos. And it's easy to understand as we think of sharks and different things that live in the ocean that are scary. The sea is chaos. It's chaos. And it's meant to be represented here as evil. Not that the sea is evil, but that it's representing coming from evil. This sea is representing those who oppose God and the evil realm that opposes God. And God, by the way, is the one who's stirring up the evil forces. God is at work. God is in control, and he's doing this ultimately for his purpose, which goes back to the theme that we've been looking at through Daniel. God is sovereign. Though bad kings rise, the wicked kingdoms rule, ultimately over it all, God is sovereign. But the winds of heaven stir up the sea, and what comes out? Four great beasts, different from one another. Remember, we're dealing with images. We're dealing with figurative pictures that represent something. Verse 4 says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Now, it's important to know that chapter 7 and chapter 2, in one sense, go together. Remember chapter 2? The dream of the statue with all the different metals that made up the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. If you look at the dream, chapter 2, and you look at chapter 7, there are so many similarities. The metals made up in the chapter 2 made up the different kingdoms that were to come. And what we're reading here is that the same thing is going on. Just like each metal represented a different kingdom, each beast represents a different kingdom. And by the way, an angel tells that to Daniel later on in the chapter, but we'll get to that. Each of these beasts is a different kingdom. They are a figurative image of a literal kingdom. And the first beast is described as a lion with eagle's wings. The lion is the king of beasts, of course. What we know the lion is the king of beasts. And if we look back to chapter 2, the first metal that comprised the statue was gold, and it represented Babylon. It represented Nebuchadnezzar. And also something interesting from Scripture, if we look at Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar is described as a lion. It reads, "Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones." So we can say with confidence, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that this first beast represents Babylon. And isn't it interesting what happens to the beast? It says it had wings. We can take that to mean maybe it was the expansion of the kingdom was swift. It had wings, but then those wings were plucked off. And it was made to stand up like a man, and it was given the mind of a man. Now, most theologians believe, and I tend to agree with them, that this is a reference to what we saw happen to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, when he was made to live like a beast. Hint, hint. Lots of beasts in this. Chapter 4, we saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and we look at this in chapter 7, and you can see some parallels here. That the wings were plucked off. He was made to act like a beast, but then he was set up like a, and stood up like a man and given the mind of a man. In other words, the kingdom restored to Nebuchadnezzar. So the first beast we could take to be Babylon. Secondly, verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" So if we go back to this thinking to the statue in chapter 2 and we work our way down to the silver section, we compare this with the bear. This would be the Medo-Persian kingdom, which, by the way, was the kingdom that was ruling last week in chapter 6. And these two people groups, the Medes and the Persians, I told you last week, they intermingled. They were led by Cyrus the Great, conquered Babylon. In fact, this is the bear is what represents here. And the fact that it's raised on one side hints at the duality of the kingdom, Medes and Persians. It has three ribs in its mouth, and it's told to arise, devour much flesh, which gives us the picture of this ferocious kingdom. And we know from history that the Medo-Persian Empire actually conquered three major kingdoms. They conquered Lydia, they conquered Babylon, and they conquered Egypt. So if we take that under consideration, Medo-Persia did indeed devour much flesh. Verse 6, "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." This leopard, if we're going down again the kingdoms, this leopard would represent the next kingdom to come, Greece, under the rule of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was known for his swift, decisive conquests. His empire grew in a relatively short period of time, and thus the image of a leopard with wings makes sense. And the four heads are conceivably representing the four generals who divided up Greece into four primary regions after Alexander's death. But I want you to notice something, okay? Each beast is described, lion, bear, leopard, but then something happens to it or something is given to it. The lion has its wings plucked off. The bear is told to arise, devour much flesh. The leopard is given dominion. What is all that about? It's the four winds of heaven at work. It's reinforcing the idea that though these beasts come out of the sea, come out of chaos, God is the one in control. God is the one who stirred up the sea. God is the one who is unveiling his plan. This is his plan. What's God's plan? God's plan is for the history of man to unravel through these kingdoms. Now let's go to verse 7. "After this, I saw in the night night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Doesn't that paint a very odd picture in your mind? I heard a commentator on a podcast talk about how chapter 7 and beyond almost are like a movie, a weird movie, that we can Daniel's seeing these things take place. Now, I'm not going to go directly into the interpretation of this fourth beast yet, because we're going to cover that in verses 15 through 28. Daniel takes a real interest in this beast, and he asks about it further. So when we get to there, I'm going to talk about it more then. But I want to emphasize that God's plan involves the kingdoms of earth. God's plan, God does not work outside of man. He works in and through man. Even though these are kingdoms of the earth, even though they are destructive, even though they come from chaos, God is still intimately involved. He's working in and he's working through the kingdoms of the earth. That means all kingdoms, all nations, all countries, all governments, all rulers are under sovereign God. God is in control. And we've looked at that since chapter 1. No one is outside of his hand. God's hand is moving through the kingdoms of the earth, accomplishing his will. And this means, follow the logic with me, that in 2025, in the United States of America, God is at work in the leaders of our governments. Now, you may not like what our leaders are doing. Maybe you do, but you may not like what our leaders are doing. You may not agree with many of them, but rest assured that God is in control. Nothing happens in our country, nothing happens in our world that is outside the sovereign hand of God. This is his plan. And you might ask then, okay, but then why is there so much corruption in our world's governments? And I think we would all agree, there is much corruption in the world's governments. Now the specifics, if we got down to the details of why God allowed this incident, why God allowed that incident, why God allowed this ruler, why God allowed that, the specifics there, I couldn't tell you. I don't know the mind of God. But I do know, generally speaking, that man was created with a will, and that will was corrupted by sin, and sin is everywhere. Corruption is in our government because sin is in our hearts. God sets up our governing leaders, both Christian and non-Christian, regardless of the corruption. And we get that from Romans 13:1, which reads, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." God has set up our government. And guess what? God is not Republican. God is not Democrat. God is a party of his own. He sets up whom he will, and he removes whom he will. And just like you and me, one day our leaders will have to stand and give an account of themselves before God. So what is our job? Our job is to obey the governing forces, unless, of course, told to do something against Scripture, and trust that God is doing the work within and through our leaders, just like he's doing his work within and through us. Rest assured, God is in control. God's plan involves the kingdoms of the earth. Here's your second point. God's plan is to establish his kingdom. God's plan doesn't just stop at the kingdoms of the earth. God's plan, his ultimate plan, his end goal, is to establish his kingdom. Look at verse 9. Daniel's still speaking, and he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." That would be a terrifying scene to behold. It almost feels like the vision of the beasts is interrupted, and what we get here is a glimpse of the throne room, you could even say the courtroom of heaven. And it says the Ancient of Days is there, and he takes his seat. Now, the Ancient of Days, that is a reference to Yahweh. Why is he called the Ancient of Days? Well, I'm going to tell you this. It's not trying to communicate that God is some old senile man. White hair and all that. No, that's not what it's trying to say here. He is ancient, but he's not feeble. He is the Ancient of Days because he existed long before any of the kingdoms. He is Ancient of Days because his days far outnumber, in fact, they infinitely outnumber the kingdoms of man. The Ancient of Days takes his seat, almost like a judge in a courtroom enters and takes his seat, and he sits among the thrones of heaven. And note that there's thrones, there's multiple thrones. Whom else is sitting? I have no idea. We go to Revelation, we know that there's 24 elders that sit around the throne room of heaven. Maybe it's them. But we're not told specifically here in Daniel 7. But then we get this description, clothing white like snow, hair like pure wool, and the white garments and the white hair, they speak to God's splendor and they speak to his long, infinite experience. In ancient times, by the way, old age was very respected. And so if you think through Daniel's eyes here as he sees God, there's nothing but respect. Infinite long life. That's what we're looking at. His throne, by the way, is fire, and the wheels are of fire. It says a stream of fire issues and comes back before him, and that is often a picture of God in the Bible. If you think of Moses, think of the burning bush. If you think of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, it's covered in fire and smoke. And fire, by the way, was also a picture of God's judgment. And that's exactly what's come here. God has come to judge, and there are thousands upon thousands that are serving him. There are thousands upon 10,000 that stand before him. And these could be angels, they could be saints, or could be some mix of the two, heavenly and human beings. But they are presented, they are presenting, rather, Yahweh in a majestic scene. Here it's like the Ancient of Days, among all his loyal subjects, he takes his seat to judge. And by the way, that's why the books were open. What are these books? He is looking over the human record. He is looking over the account of human words and deeds. Everything done in history is detailed in the books. All the evidence of the kingdoms of men are before the Ancient of Days. And as we're looking at the context, it seems that particularly what we're focusing on is that God is reviewing the works of the little horn from the fourth beast. Read on verse 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. The horn speaks these great words, and I'm going to get into that in a second. But then the beast is killed, and its body is destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. What is that? That's judgment. What we have here is God's throne room, his courtroom. It's sandwiched between the beasts in verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to come back to the fourth beast in verse 13. In verse 15. But the idea here is that God judges the kingdoms of men, and the fourth beast is destroyed, judged by God Almighty. Now, like I said before, I'm going to get to that fourth beast, but read verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, so the fourth beast is destroyed, the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So all the kingdoms of men lose their dominion. That is, they lose their rule. They lose their authority. Man cannot hold on to anything he achieves in this life, not even kings. They can't even hold on to their kingdoms. But then it tells us their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, what does that mean? It's a little confusing statement there. And I think the best way to understand that is that we see God as just. He destroys the fourth beast. But we also see that he's gracious. He lets some of these kingdoms continue. And I think verse 14 and 27 expound on that for us because they talk about peoples and nations and languages that serve him. In other words, people from all over the world will be brought into the kingdom of God. It's not just for the Jews. And so these other kingdoms, in a sense, are allowed to continue in the sense that all, or representative maybe we could say, of all these other kingdoms are going to be in God's kingdom. But ultimately, these kingdoms are put to an end, and then what happens? Think about this for a second. What happens? The kingdoms are put to an end. The fourth is destroyed, but we still need a kingdom. The plan's not done. Evil is vanquished, and that's great, but it's not the end of the plan. We've got a bunch of subjects. We've got a bunch of people. Now what? Verse 13. I saw in the visions, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What's going on here? God's establishing his kingdom. The kingdoms of men have had their chance and failed. Now God is establishing his kingdom, and it's one that's going to last forever. It's one that cannot be destroyed. And note this, one described as a son of man comes with the clouds. Can you guess who that is? Son of man. What does that mean? Doubtless, you've probably already connected it with the title that Jesus used of himself when he was here on the earth. All throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But what does that mean? Jesus used the title to refer to his humanity, but it goes even deeper than that. It's an expression that is meant to communicate something human-like. He's a human figure, which, by the way, contrasts the beasts from verses 1 through 8. See, here's the irony. Here's what the author wants to get across to us. The human kingdoms are depicted as beasts because they act beast-like. They are destroying. They are ravaging like a wild animal. And yet, he whose origin is not human is depicted as human because he acts more human than the humans. Is that clear? What am I saying? Jesus, the Son of Man, God incarnate, comes in the clouds, which, by the way, that's a sign of his divinity. He comes in the clouds, and he behaves with more humanity than those whose origin is human. The humans are acting like beasts. God is acting human. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and here we have a beautiful picture of the Son and the Father. He comes and he presents himself, and presents himself means to approach. The Son of Man can approach the Ancient of Days. He comes before God Almighty, and right there, that should tell us that this is different. He's different because man cannot approach God, not in his sinful state, but this one does. This human figure approaches God, and what does he do? The Son of Man does nothing. Did you notice that? He approaches, and then he does nothing. Look back, verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, note this, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It's just given to him. How does he behave more human than the humans? He doesn't impose himself. He doesn't rise up and conquer like all the other kings. No, he comes to the Father. He approaches God openly, and he's simply given the kingdom. It's just given to him. Now, I'm not denying what we read about in Revelation, that Christ will return and destroy his enemies. I'm not denying that. But here what we are presented with is a picture of him being different than the other kingdoms because he doesn't just destroy. He comes and it's given to him. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God's plan is to set up his kingdom. God has not given up on earth. All the other kingdoms have come and gone, and they have wrought destruction. They have imposed heavy burdens on the people, but this kingdom is given, and it's set up without limits. And all people serve this kingdom, and it lasts forever. No longer will kingdoms come and go. This is the kingdom to replace all kingdoms. Now, there are several interpretations as to what exactly the kingdom of God is. Is it a literal kingdom? Is it a figurative kingdom? Is Daniel speaking figurative language here like he was with the beasts? And I'm not going to go into a full dissertation on what all that is. It would take the rest of our time and then some. But I do want to state very briefly my personal belief, and it's also the belief that's here at Harvest, is that the kingdom of God exists now and will exist later. In other words, the kingdom of God exists now in the sense that it exists in the hearts of those who have trusted Christ. You, my friends, if you put your faith in Jesus, are a member of the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of heaven. And that's right now, but not yet. Because I do believe a literal kingdom, that Christ returns, he's going to set up a literal kingdom on earth. In fact, we get this from the Bible. The disciples asked him right before he ascended in Acts 1, 6, and 7. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking for a literal kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The disciples believed in a little kingdom, that it was coming, and Jesus didn't deny it. He simply said, that ain't your business. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. God's plan is to establish his kingdom. So what should we do in the interim? We should do kingdom work. If you and I are citizens of heaven now, and if the kingdom is to come, our king has given us a job to do. Let's go do it. What is that job? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 28, make disciples. Be about kingdom business. And what does that look like? It looks like you and I getting involved in each other's lives for the glory of God. You want to know the plan? It's a shallow thing to want to know God's plan and fail to get on his program. And this is why he created the church to begin with. We need to be committed to one another, to God's church. We need to be committed not to swell our numbers and make ourselves look impressive. Who cares about that? We need to be committed to God's church because we are committed to God and to one another. And this is his program. This is his thing. Right here, Harvest Decatur, but in all of Decatur, in all of Illinois, and in all of the United States, and in all of the world, church work is God's work. It's kingdom work. So we need to commit to the church. We need to commit to small groups. We need to commit to serving. Why? For our own souls. For discipleship, for spiritual growth, to pour into one another, to be about kingdom business. So let me ask, what's stopping you? He's establishing his kingdom. Let's get on board. God's plan is to establish his kingdom. Here's your last point. This could be the hardest. God's plan includes suffering of the saints. God's plan includes suffering of the saints. Before exaltation comes humiliation. That's what Jesus demonstrated, and that's what's in store for his saints. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Daniel is anxious. Daniel is alarmed. And who could blame him after seeing all these crazy visions? So he approaches. Now we're still in the throne room of heaven here. He approaches one who stood there, presumably an angelic being. And he asks for the interpretation. Now, isn't that interesting? Up to this point, who's been the interpreter? Daniel. Who needs an interpretation? Daniel, the interpreter, has now become in need of an interpretation. And look what the being says to him, verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Now that's a summary of everything we just went through. That's a summary of 1 through 16. The four beasts are kings, their kingdoms. The saints of the Most High is going to receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And by the way, this is another thing that makes the Son of Man behave more human than humans, because he's given a kingdom, and what does he do with it? He gives the kingdom. The king is a giver. The Son of Man is a giver. He doesn't oppress, he gives. Verse 19. This is Daniel speaking again. He says, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. He takes specific interest in the fourth beast. Which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, of which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. What is up with this fourth beast? Verse 19 actually tells us. Verse 19 says, this beast was different. Did everybody see that? It's different. And I believe that's key to understanding the fourth beast. It's different. It's described in ways that are terrifying, which represented the other beasts. It devours and destroys, which represented the other beasts. But then it's different. First of all, it looks different. We're not even given a description of what it looked like. It's so terrifying. But then we talk about these horns, the 10 horns and the little horn. The beast is given specifically the authority to make war against the saints until the Ancient Days have come and puts a stop to it all. I'm going to get into all this, but join me in verse 23 first. Then he said, this is Daniel speaking, as for the fourth beast, here's the interpretation, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different, and that's key, from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. This beast is different. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. Now, I know there's a lot of detail there. And there's been a lot of speculation as to what exactly do these details mean. And I wish I could tell you specifically what they mean, and I'm going to do a little bit of that, what I believe, but know that there's controversy here. Know that there's a difference of opinion among many Christians as to what these specifics are meaning. But let's not lose the forest for the trees. There's a big picture being presented for us, and that is that this kingdom is different. From this kingdom, other kings arise. Where that's the 10 horns. And then we're talking about this little horn that comes up. It devours 3 kings. It conquers in some way. But it's different. I want us to focus on this different. And here's why. So part of this, I believe, is a representation of Rome. And I believe this was present in the statue in chapter 2. Part of this was Rome. Rome was vicious. Rome was expansive. Rome was oppressive. And I believe that's part of the interpretation, but only part of the interpretation. This fourth beast represents Rome, yes, but what's different about it? I believe that this fourth beast represents all the kingdoms that have come after Greece. I believe there is a general representation of all the kingdoms of the earth from this beast. It's a beast that encompasses more than one kingdom, and that's what makes it different. And we might disagree on that, and that's okay. But I believe it does partially represent Rome, but it includes all the kingdoms that we've seen throughout history. Why? Because it tells us why. It covers the earth. More kings come out of it than this little horn. We're going to get to that in a second. Comes out of it. More is coming and coming and coming. This is the depravity of humanity pictured as a ravenous, monstrous beast devouring and destroying. And one other reason why I say that is Revelation 13 tells us of a beast that arose out of the sea. It says this, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horn and blasphemous names on the heads. Could this be the same beast that Daniel saw? I think that's a possibility. Again, there's a lot of debate, but I think what we're seeing here is similarities between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. The kingdoms of the world, or maybe I should say it this way, the world system that acts against God is represented in this fourth beast. Other kingdoms, other rulers come from it. The world system that's antagonist to God. And that's what I believe. And there are some well-argued thoughts out there that say that something different. So this is not a hill I would die on, but it's what I believe is going on here. And by the way, this is not an issue to be divided on as Christians. We can believe differently about these things. That's okay. Christians can disagree about the Bible sometimes. It's okay. This is not a cardinal doctrine. It's not an essential belief for salvation. It's simply one interpretation. Now, there's specific detail that's given. Let's get to this little horn. It says it has eyes like man and speaks, what Daniel says, great things. What's going on here is that it's almost personified man-like. Verse 25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So here's what I believe is going on here. From this world system, this ravaging kingdom, this fourth beast, is going to come this little horn that speaks against the Most High, blasphemous against the Most High. And it says this little horn wears out the saints, and that's used almost like wearing out clothing, and it probably implies trouble or pain or exhaustion or even hurt. I believe this is referenced in Revelation 13 when the beast was described as making war against the saints. This little horn does much damage to the saints of God. And it's different. By the way, it's different. That's key here. In light of that, I am inclined, and there's differing views on this, but I am inclined to interpret this as the Antichrist who is to come. The Antichrist is written of in the Bible. He's referred to as the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's the one that will come and lead the world against God. I personally believe that's who it is. Could the Bible be speaking of someone else? Yes. Are there other interpretations? Yes. Personally, this is what I believe. And what he does, what he tries to do here is change the times and the law. What does that actually mean? It means he's going to possibly try to change the calendar, try to change worship, try to get things different away from Yahweh. He's going to try to change things. But, and I think we should take great comfort in this, his time is limited. They shall be given into his hand, they being the saints, by the way, they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. So for a period of time, the little horn will be given authority to do these things. Now, what is time, times, and half a time? Some think that it's referring to something literal. Some think it's referring to something figurative, that it's just a general amount of time. Traditionally, it's been interpreted as 3.5 years. And again, if we go to Revelation 13, it actually tells us that that beast was given authority for 42 months. Do the math, 3.5 years. Using the Bible to interpret the Bible, that's kind of how we get there. But it could be just a figurative representation of time, too. The point is, this little horn is given a limited time for authority. But then verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, we see the royal courtroom from verses 9 through 14. And what does it do? It puts an end to the little horn. It puts an end to him and his dominion. All that is taken away, and the dominion, the heaven, the kingdom comes, and it's given to the saints. So let me sum up this. The little horn rules for a limited time and does great damage. The Son of Man arrives, conquers the little horn, and the Son of Man is given the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And what does he do with it? He gives it to the saints. Because the Son of Man is a giver. Now, how is Daniel affected? I mean, how, if you would stop and imagine a dream, a vision like this. Verse 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. How did it affect Daniel? He was disturbed. What's the plan? God gave him the plan, and it's disturbing. Yes, the plan ends great. I mean, it ends in a way that it couldn't end any better, but the end is not going to come without suffering. God's plan includes suffering of the saints. Here's the truth. The church is going to suffer. In many places around the world, the church has already suffered and continues to suffer, but it's not going to get any better. And I don't know when these things are going to happen, but I have to be honest with you, bad times are coming. We may have to face going underground someday. We may have to face persecution someday. We may have to pay the ultimate price someday. Are you willing to do that? And it's an easy thing to sit here in our comfortable chairs and say, yes, I'm willing to do that. But what happens if, say, the agents of the little horn come smashing your door down one day? I don't want to be a doomsday preacher. But it is wise to ask ourselves, how do we plan today for what might come tomorrow? How do we prepare ourselves now for persecution that might come in our lifetime? Answer, look to the coming kingdom. We read Daniel 7 with our eyes focused on Christ's return and setting up his kingdom. We remind one another that the world is not our home. You know a great way to fail in the Christian life? Here's failure in the Christian life 101. Are you ready? A great way to fail in the Christian life, make this world your home. Set up your own little kingdom here. To get too settled and too comfortable here is to forget that you and I are just passing nomads through this world. A better future is coming. And by the way, that idea would have hit home to the Jews living in Daniel's day. I told you earlier, Daniel's an old man at this point. He's in his 80s. The time of the exile is nearing its end. This is actually an exciting time for Daniel and for the Jews. And we're going to see that here in a couple weeks as Daniel looks to the end of the exile. The Jews are close to going home. My friends, you and I are close to going home. Whether we die or whether we tarry till Christ returns, it's close. Life goes by so fast. And we have no idea when Jesus will come for us, but we're close to going home. We're close. So stay focused. Suffering is coming. It's unavoidable. And God uses suffering to prune his church and to prune our hearts. But whatever may happen, keep your focus on the coming kingdom. You know, we're given the picture here of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. But do you want to know something? Jesus in the clouds is coming because Jesus on the cross said it is finished. That's when the battle was won. Is there battle coming? Yes, but the battle was won 2,000 years ago. The war was over then. When Christ died on the cross, he paved the way to come on the clouds. Jesus said in Matthew 28, just before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to Christ. Why? Because he's already conquered. The little horn is given in a limited time because he who said it is finished on the cross limits his power. Limits his authority, limits his duration. Christ is coming on the clouds because he already did his work on the cross. So what's the plan? That's the plan. God's plan involves kingdoms on the earth. God's plan is to establish his kingdom, and God's plan is going to include suffering for you and I. But when it's all said and done, when it's all said and done, you and I will stand with him in glory. Charles Spurgeon, preaching from the book of Daniel, once said, "As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too." Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that your kingdom is coming. Thank you that it's coming without end. Thank you that it cannot be conquered. Thank you that you've given us the plan. We don't have all the details figured out, but that's not for us, that's for you. We have the big picture here. And it is a plan that can be scary. But when we stop and remind ourselves, through it all, you're still in control, then we can take comfort in the plan of God. Teach us what you would have us learn, help us to do kingdom work while we're here on earth. And God, we give you the glory and the praise and the thanks and the honor. And we say this in your awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Church, will you stand as we sing our closing song?